We have been going through the doctrines of grace, and today we have reached number four, and that is irresistible grace, which I've been spelling wrong for the past few weeks, just realized. Now, irresistible grace is quite simple and easy to understand if we understand the previous points, especially total depravity. Irresistible grace simply means that God takes the sinner who is totally depraved, who is dead in trespasses and sins, and incapable of doing that which is pleasing to God, and gives him spiritual life so that now that person comes to Christ in faith and repentance. Now, in order to understand it better, I'll also explain to you the opposite side, the Arminian position, because this is the Calvinistic or Reformed position. I want to look at both sides so we can understand it slightly better. The Arminian position, the one who does not hold to irresistible grace, but to resistible grace, believes this. Now, first of all, they reject total depravity. All right? The Arminian believes that man is sinful, of course, but not so sinful so that he is not able by his own power to come to Christ. The Arminian believes that God tries to save everybody equally. Now, that word there, tries to save, for the Reformed person is like anathema, right there, the concept that God can try to save someone but fail. And so the Arminian position is God tries to save everyone, but man, by his own free will, by his own power, is able either to accept the grace of God and get saved, or reject or resist the grace of God and remain lost. Therefore, grace, the grace of God, can be resisted. Thus, they believe in resistible grace, that God can try and save, but fails because of man's free will. The Calvinist, or the Reformed person who holds the doctrines of grace, believes, starts with total depravity, and says man is spiritually dead. And so, in order for him to believe, God has to raise him to spiritual life first, so that he can believe in Christ. It's similar, think about Jesus raising Lazarus in John chapter 4. Jesus goes to the tomb. Does he need to ask permission of Lazarus whether Lazarus wants to be raised or not? If he went to Lazarus and said, "Do you want to be raised from the dead?" What would Lazarus say? There wouldn't be much of a conversation because corpses don't usually do much of a, you know. So Jesus has to give Lazarus life first so that Lazarus can respond. Come forth. Okay, I'm coming. Jesus has to give him life first so that Lazarus can respond. And that's similar to giving someone spiritual life. This is what irresistible grace is. It basically means that God takes dead, spiritually dead sinners, and he gives them life, and they cannot resist God giving them life. They can't say, "No, I don't want life." He gives life to dead sinners. So God's grace in that sense is irresistible by the sinner. God, by his grace, gives life. It's not, as the Arminian says, a cooperation between man and God, like 50-50 or even 99% and 1%. No, man cannot give himself life. It has to be 100% from God. That's why we call it monergism. One energy working in the salvation of people, in regeneration. And once the sinner has been made alive by the power of Christ, he sees the beauty of Christ, he sees the gospel, and not only does he not reject Christ, but he comes running to Christ and believes. He turns from a hater of God to a lover of God. Why? Because God first irresistibly changed his heart, changed his will, and as a result, the person believes. Now, before looking at what Scripture has to say about this, I want to deal with three arguments that are used by Arminians when they reject irresistible grace. Okay? Three arguments against irresistible grace. Number one, they have passages that say that man can resist God. All right? For example, let's look at Acts chapter 7. Let's just look at one. Acts 7. You know the passage. It's at the end of Stephen's speech. Stephen, who was the first martyr, first Christian martyr. Stephen has just been preaching to the Jews, and this is right before they stone him at the end of the chapter. And as he is finishing his sermon, it's always good to finish on a positive note. And in verse 51 of Acts chapter 7, he says to them, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. You have rejected the law by the direction of angels, and you have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Now you will notice in verse 51, it says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." And so the Arminian will say, "You see that? Of course, grace is not irresistible. You can resist the grace of God." Well, but this this argument basically misses the point, because the Reformed person never said that man does not resist God. All men resist God. By nature, everyone resists God. What irresistible grace means, that if God wills, if God wants, at some point in time, He has the power to overcome your resistance. That's the point, all right? And change your heart if He wills. So looking at passages that say that people resist God doesn't prove anything. Second argument against the Reformed position. The Arminian will say, if irresistible grace is true, then that means that God takes people who do not want Him, who are not seeking Him, who hate Him, who don't want to be saved, and He drags them into the kingdom against their will. And how can we believe in a God like that? Again, this is a misunderstanding of the doctrine. God doesn't drag anyone into the kingdom against their will, because as Ezekiel says, "I will give them a new heart. I will take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. I will give them a new spirit." So you have people now that, because they have a new heart, they want to follow Christ. They desire Christ. They want to be saved. And even though before they were running away from Christ, now they're running to Christ. God does not drag them into the kingdom against their will. They, because their will has been changed, because their heart has been changed, they are willing to come to Christ. They want to do it. So again, this is a misunderstanding of the doctrine. Third argument that Arminians use against irresistible grace. There is one verse that they will quote all the time. And I want to look at it, because they believe that this verse, it's in Matthew 23, because they believe that this verse teaches that God tries to save, but in some cases cannot do it because of man's free will. And I want to show you that that is not at all what the passage is talking about. Matthew 23 and verse 37, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." So there it is. And so, but here's something that Arminians do all the time, and I don't think this is malevolent. I think they just don't realize that they're doing it. 99% of the time they misquote this verse. I believe it's because of their tradition and they don't even think about it. I'm not saying they do it on purpose. But 99% of the time they misquote this verse. And here's what they say. They say, look, Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you and you were not willing. Do you realize that I just misquoted it? He does not say, how often I wanted to gather you and you were not willing. That's not what he's saying. Okay? Because the concept is, he was trying to save them, but he couldn't do it because they were not willing. That's not what he's talking about. Notice he says, I wanted to gather your children, but you were not willing. You say, what difference does it make? It makes a huge difference because the people whom he is addressing, the people who are unwilling, are a different group from the one that he wanted to gather. So the ones that he is wanting to gather are different from the ones that are unwilling. Okay? What's going on here? This passage, Matthew 24, you know it very well. It's where he is speaking against the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Again and again, this is the whole passage where Jesus is condemning the leaders of Israel. All right? And so when we get to, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that is a reference to the leaders of Israel. And so when he says, in context, when he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that's the leaders. And when he says, I wanted to gather your children, that's talking about the people of Israel. All right? Who were considering following Christ. And so what's he saying here? It's similar to what he says in verse 13. Look at this. Look in chapter 23, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. All right? What's he talking about? Oh, you leaders, how often I wanted to gather the people of Israel, but you were trying to get in the way. You were not willing that I would do that. We're talking about people. We're not talking about people who Jesus is trying to save, but is incapable of saving them because they are not willing. We're talking about people who are trying to stop others from listening to Jesus and following Jesus. Okay? It's a whole different concept. It's not even talking about salvation. It's talking about stopping people from hearing the Word of God and so forth. All right? So this has nothing to do with people who by their own free will are able to resist God's grace to save them. All right? Please remember this verse, and please point out very kindly to the next person who says, I tried to save you, but you were not willing. Doesn't say that. I wanted to gather your children, but you were not willing. Okay? Please remember that next time someone uses that against irresistible grace. Now, back to our topic. Another way of simply understanding the doctrine of irresistible grace, and understanding the difference between resistible grace and irresistible grace, the differences between Arminianism, Calvinism, reform position, and non-reform position, is to put it this way. Calvinism teaches that regeneration, the new birth, precedes faith. Let me say that again. Regeneration comes first, and as a result, man comes to believe. That's the exact opposite of Arminianism. Arminianism teaches that man has faith, and as a result, God gives him the new birth and is regenerated. All right? The Arminian believes that all people on their own have the power to exercise saving faith and to repent and come to Christ. They believe that all people are able, by their own power, to do that. Which means that you have a person, in the Arminian system, you have a person who believes, and therefore God gives him new life. The Calvinist says the exact opposite. He says, no, all people are spiritually dead, incapable of exercising saving faith. Therefore God has to give life first to the sinner, to his elect, And as a result, that person comes to believe. God acts first, and then as a result, the person believes. And so I want to just look at a few passages that teach that regeneration precedes faith. Would you turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 5. First letter of John talks about the character of those who have been born of God. The entire letter continually speaks of being born of God, of being born again. Here's what it has to say. 1 John 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Stop right there. Okay? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, most people look at that verse and say, well, yeah, you believe in Jesus and then you become born of God. That's not what the text says, especially if you look at it in the Greek. Literally. I think even some translations may have it like that, and that's wrong. Literally, in the Greek, it is the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Okay? That's what it says, literally. So anyone who believes now, it's talking about something that's going on now, anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ now has been, in the past, born of God. Now some people will say, no, I don't accept that interpretation. Well, let me show you another verse in 1 John, which is practically identical. Chapter 2, verse 29. Chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, we have the exact same construction there, okay? Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him, or has been born of him. Now, I think every evangelical in the world would agree that this does not mean that if you are righteous, you will be born of God. That if you do a righteous deed, that if you do righteous things, you will be born of God. Anyone who exercises righteousness will be born of God? Absolutely not. That is the exact opposite of the gospel. No one gets saved and born of God because of their own righteousness. Okay? So everyone agrees that this verse here means that whoever practices righteousness now is because in the past they were born of God. They were born, therefore they practice righteousness. Now go back to 5:1. Identical construction. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Identical construction. What does that mean? If you believe now, that is because in the past you were born of God. First thing that happens is you were born of God, and as a result you believe. As a result you practice righteousness. Think of Acts 16, where Paul goes to Philippi. And he goes down by the river and he starts preaching to some women. And we are told that God opened Lydia's heart so that she could respond to those things preached by Paul. Question. Why would God need to open Lydia's heart to accept the things that Paul said if anyone can do that? If anyone can just respond positively to the gospel, why does God need to open Lydia's heart so that she can respond to the gospel? We need to ask ourselves, how did I come to Christ? Was it some power in me? Or was it because God did this and opened my heart? You know what it says in John chapter 6, verse 65? Jesus said, no man can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Think of that, please. No man can come to me. Thankfully it says unless. Doesn't leave it there. But you may say, well, you take the first part, no man can come to me. And you say, but I know a lot of people who have come to Christ. I have come to Christ. Yes, I know. But if you came, that means that God did something first. It was given to you first by God so that you could come. You may have thought at the time that it was your own free will that got you in. But in fact, something had happened first. God had given you life. He had granted you faith and repentance that you may come. You did not give yourself life. And even faith, hear me now, faith and repentance are gifts of God. Now that statement is totally rejected by the Arminian. The Arminian says, absolutely not. All people are able on their own to repent and believe in God by their own power and their own free will. And so I want us to look at a few passages really quickly that say the opposite, that both faith and repentance are gifts of God. And I have a bunch here, so I'm not going to have you turn to all of them. If you want to take notes, that's fine, or I can tell you afterwards. I'll just read you a few, because there's a long list. All right? Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God has shown you grace, God has given you salvation, God has given you faith. These things are the gift of God. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him. Now, that passage, the focus is the fact that it has been granted to you, has been given to you, to suffer for God. But there are actually two things that are mentioned. And just as the fact that it has been granted to you to suffer for Him, that's not something that you decided to do by your own free will. Hey, I think we're going to get persecuted by... That's not something that you do. That's something that happens from the outside. Likewise, not only has it been given to you to suffer for Him, but it has been granted to you to believe in Him. Why does it need to be granted to you to believe in Him if anyone can do it? 2 Peter 1:1, Peter begins his letter by saying, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have received a faith. Just like Peter received a faith, he's writing to those who have also received a faith. And not only faith, but repentance also is something that is given or granted. Listen to these verses. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Speak to people, be gentle with them, because no, God does not owe this to anyone. Perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. If you know the truth, that is because God granted you repentance. In Acts 5:31, Peter and the apostles have been taken before the Sanhedrin, and the council is saying to them, don't you preach about Jesus. And this is what Peter says in Acts 5:31. He says, Him, Jesus, God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So notice, He gives repentance to Israel. And later on, in chapter 11 of Acts, Peter again goes and preaches to Cornelius, and a bunch of Gentiles get saved. And the Jewish Christians hear that, and they're shocked that Gentiles are getting saved. And he says, hey, I preached to them, they believed, what am I supposed to do? And the church accepts it. What are they supposed to do? They accept it. And in Acts 11:18, the Jewish Christians say, well, I guess then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. God has granted to the Gentiles. He has given to them. He has given as a gift to them repentance to life. That is something that God did. Now, I want to close with one passage which I was not, I hadn't noticed this until this week when I was studying it. Please go to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And you're saying, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, what does this have to do with anything? Let's just read the passage because it's interesting. Let me give you the quick context here. where we are in the history of the Old Testament. This is centuries after the split of the kingdom. All right, so you have down the south, you have Judah. Up at the top, you have the north kingdom of Israel. Judah, for these several centuries, has been spiritually, had their ups and downs. Israel has just been idolatrous the whole time. And so around this time, God sent the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel and take a bunch of people captive. Now, down in Judah, you have Hezekiah as king, who was one of the good kings, faithful kings. And the one thing that I really loved about Hezekiah, he said, you know what, we need to hold a Passover to the Lord and do it right, the way, because we haven't been doing it right. And he doesn't just say to the Judeans, let's have the Passover. He sends messengers even up into the north, where it's not his kingdom. It belongs to Assyria. It hasn't belonged to the south for centuries. These people haven't followed the Lord in forever. But he sends messengers up there to say, look, you've made a mess of things, but turn back to God and come down and celebrate the Passover with us. And this is what happens. Now let's read the story. 2 Chronicles 30, look at verse 5. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders, and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Now, let me just point out that the Arminian will look at that verse and say, you see, you return and then God will return to you. And I'm like, hold on, keep on reading. Verse 7, and do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to the desolation, as you see. Now, do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. And the Arminian says, there it is again. Turn to God. And if you turn to God, then he'll return to you. So you see, the person is the one who does the first act. Wait. Verse 10. So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. But they laughed at them and mocked them. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also, the hand of God was on Judah. So we have some people from Asher, Manasseh, Zebulun, and also some from Judah. All right. Also, the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. The call goes out to everyone. Most of them say no, but some from Asher, Manasseh, Zebulun, and also some from Judah obeyed. Why? Because the hand of the Lord was on them to give them one heart, singleness of heart, to obey. The word of God goes out to everyone. Return to the Lord. Most laugh, and they mock. Some say yes. Why was it that some people from these four tribes said, yes, we will do it? Were they more spiritual than their brothers and sisters? Were they better? What was it that made them say, yes, we will obey the command of the Lord, unlike the rest? We're told because God gave them a heart to obey. John 6, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. We may think when we get saved, well, I did it, I believed. Yes, you did, but why did you believe? Because it was granted to you. God gave you a heart to obey him and follow him. I've told you that these 5 points are all connected. Total depravity. Man is dead in trespasses and sins, does not seek after God. Therefore, by necessity, Unconditional election. God chooses some by His mercy to save them. Those whom He has elected, limited atonement, He sends His Son to pay for their sins. And irresistible grace, those whom God chose, those whom Christ paid for their sins, are given life so that they come to Christ in faith and repentance. And you may say to me, Nico, what's the point of all this? We've been going through this for a month now. What does this really matter? Yes, it matters. It matters because the glory of God and the grace of God is at stake. When you thank God for your salvation, what are you thanking Him for? What did He do? Did He accomplish 50% of it and you did the rest? Did He accomplish 99% of it and you did the rest by your own power and your own free will and you cooperated with Him and thankfully you were able to do it? Do you thank Him because He simply made salvation possible but you were able to seal the deal? Or do you thank Him because He accomplished all of your salvation by Himself and therefore He gets all the glory to the praise of His glorious grace, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1. I pray that we would acknowledge that salvation is of the Lord and He saves by Himself to His own glory. Thank you for your attention.